Go ahead and take your songbooks, turn to number 348, number 348, Almost Persuaded, will be the invitation song. And after the invitation song is over, and as we conclude our service tonight, we'll sing number 512, one verse of that. And I thank Donnie for singing that about a week or so ago, and also for Mark leading that earlier this week. So number 512 would be the last song of the evening.
Thank you, brother. At the close of a meeting, it's always difficult to collect all your thoughts and thank yous that you want to share, which is always appropriate to do. I told Justin before he gave his announcements, good luck on that, because announcements is one of the harder things. He said, you want to trade? I said, no, thank you, but I have to give some as well here at this moment. Thank you all for inviting me to be with you. The love and support, encouragement that you've offered me and my family, the hospitality, the meals, all of it has certainly been from your heart and has touched ours. And we thank you very much for the time we've had together. We pray, dear Father, that the dear Father will be with you and will watch after you and keep you in his care. And we'll depart probably in a couple of days. We might stay one extra day here and go to the zoo or something like that, but it's been just delightful. We've been looking forward to this time to get to know you all better, and Justin has bragged on you all so much, and all of it's been true. It's been wonderful just to see such a fine congregation here to surround one of my own flesh and blood, my brother. And I certainly thank him for his encouragement that he's given to me through the years. I tell you, it's a special privilege to have a brother that also wants to teach the truth and is able to do that on a full-time basis. Beyond just being fellow preachers, just to have his love and his care for me and my family and the way that he interacts with the children, all of that, it just means so much to me. It's been wonderful to be together this week. Thank the elders also for inviting me to come and to be with you all as well. And these are good men. Pray that you'll continue to submit to their leadership and their wisdom as they lead the flock here. And also want to thank each and every individual member for your effort in this. You have invited your friends, your neighbors. Maybe some didn't even come, but I know you invited them. And that means a lot, most of all to the Lord. And that's part of our work as New Testament Christians, inviting our friends and neighbors to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, or to have a home study, whatever it may be. And I thank you for your effort that you've made and your encouragement that you've offered to me in teaching these lessons. I tell you, it's wonderful. There's times I've been to places where you don't receive such encouragement. And sometimes it's places that are leaning to the left, you might say, and weakening. And they're not desirous for strong biblical teaching. They'd rather have lessons that will make them feel good, pat them on the back, and make them laugh a bunch of times. And when I study the New Testament scriptures, that's not what New Testament preachers did. They sought to preach the gospel to win souls, and that often had to convict the hearts of the hearers. And sometimes it takes a strong lesson, a strong message, to be able to break through the stone to get to the heart of flesh. And you all here have certainly manifested that heart of flesh, desiring to know the will of God, all of it, and to leave nothing out. Thank you for that. That's made my job very easy. We have been studying this week about New Testament conversions, true conversions. And we've been using the book of Acts as our textbook. But have you ever stopped to think that the book of Acts is also a book of non-conversions as well? We often think about those that were converted, but we can also make a series of individuals that weren't converted. We think of the 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost that were converted, but what about the hundreds of thousands on that same day that were not? We think about Simon the sorcerer who was converted in Acts the 8th chapter, but what about Elymas the sorcerer who was not in Acts chapter 13? Felix was one that wasn't won by the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to meet another one tonight who also was under the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who wouldn't be persuaded. And that would be the non-conversion of King Agrippa. But before we turn to the book of Acts, would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And let's begin here in verse 19. You know, Paul tried to win all. That was his goal. That's our goal as well. And we see that he used wisdom in approaching that goal. He thought about every single person he came into contact with and the best way to approach them about the gospel of Christ. And in verse 19 he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men," now notice, "that I by all means might save all, that I might by all means save many, most, no, that I by all means might save just some. See, even Paul could not save them all. And it is a reality in our work that after you've been turned down 100 times, that you still have to go searching for number 101 and hope that it maybe it'd be a different story at that time. You know, I was turned down at least 5 times this week. I would go study in the morning. I'd bring some flyers with me, and sometimes someone approached me, or sometimes I might approach someone else and give them an invite to the meeting, and none of them came this week. That takes place quite often. I know that's probably happened to you as well, inviting folks that just didn't come. But of those 100 that we might talk to, there may be 1 or 2 that we actually get some studies with, perhaps for some time. And they're coming along very nicely. They say, I'm starting to see what you're saying there. And the studies continue to go on from there, and perhaps even they get to the point where they say, "You've got the truth. I fully believe what you're saying is from the Word of God, and it's right." But for some reason or another, they refuse to commit to what they know to be right. They acknowledge what you have is the truth, but they just are not going to follow through with it. And it's those cases that break our hearts the most. See, the almost hurt the most. And I think there's this class of people, the almost persuaded, who are close to committing but just don't fully commit. You know, when one looks up the word almost in a dictionary and you find some synonyms about it, you'll find some of these terms here that help us describe this concept. Some words that are synonyms, such as the word nearly, just about, close to, near, not quite, roughly, not far from, bordering on, pretty near, pretty nearly, pretty much, pretty well. And that pretty well explains it, doesn't it? Almost. They're right there. And this can, and I share this lesson because this can almost cause us to draw back in our work. It didn't work. I don't know what happened. Maybe there's something wrong with what I'm doing. Maybe this is not for me. I'll leave the personal evangelism to somebody else. It can break our hearts to that degree. Because you think about these individuals, and it's been said that there's 2 classes of people that we rarely pray for. Those that are faithful to the Lord because we believe they have the reward, and those that are on the other end of the spectrum, the ultra wicked, maybe the homosexuals, and these we think, oh, they're just so far away, there's no chance at all. And the reality is, it shouldn't be that way. The Bible says to pray for all men. But there's this class that we pray for often, and it's usually those that we are in contact with, those that we're seeing some improvement, those that are almost there. It may even be those that have become Christians, but then they're drifting back. And we perceive that their fate, it lies in the balances. And it can teeter or totter one way or the other. These individuals we pray for all the time if we really analyze and study our our prayers. And perhaps there's some of you here tonight that fall into that category. You've heard so much truth and obeyed so little. Do you understand? We pray for you all the time. But only you can move you. Will you be moved to obey the Word of God today, or will you just be almost persuaded? Before we actually look at Agrippa's account, I want you to see that the Bible is actually filled with examples of the almost. God has realized that there'd always be that category, unfortunately. In Genesis chapter 19, we see that God determined a day in which He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Cities, territories that had been filled with the filth of sin. One of the sins that's highlighted here is that of homosexuality, and God had finally had enough. But there was a righteous family He sought to save, Lot and his household. The Bible says in Genesis 19, verse 24, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and even what grew on the ground. The vengeance of God is being pictured there. But verse 26 says, but his wife, Lot's wife, looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. She was almost to safety. She was almost there. But she looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Almost, but lost. In Mark chapter 10, we meet a young man that showed much promise. We see that he was, we learn from the text, rich and young, a ruler, therefore the rich young ruler. But here we see in verse 17, he had a humility about himself, at least perceived. Because there he, going on the road, the Bible says, Jesus going on the road, that one came running to him. He didn't just mosey his way on over to the Lord. He sprinted out to Jesus. And there he says that he knelt before him, displaying humility. And he asked him the question of all questions. The most important question that could ever be asked in all of our lives. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? I want to be saved. Well, the Lord shared with him the covenant that they were under, the old law. And you can almost imagine a gleam in his eye as he hears such a statement from the Lord, and maybe a smile begin to appear on his face and say, I've done this, Lord, since my youth. And the Bible says in verse 21 that Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, 10 things you lack. No, that's not what he said. 5 things you lack. Not that either. No. You're almost there. 1 thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross and follow me. See, that was the one thing that separated him from the Lord. That last idol in his heart. The one thing that would be of a higher priority in his life. The Lord knew that and said he needed to give that up for him. And the Bible says, verse 22, he was almost there. He was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. How much do you think those possessions matter to him now? Just one thing. You know, the Bible's filled with the almost. And even in the book of Acts, we're going to meet one tonight who was almost persuaded. Words from his own lips say that as well. But as we do, we always try to set the scene before the scene. What takes place? What's the lead up to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26? Well, really the record begins in Acts chapter 25. Paul at this time is in prison. Felix had put him under house arrest, but Felix is removed from the scene and a new governor comes into town. His name is Festus. Festus picks up where Felix leaves off. Who's this guy? Why is he in jail? What's the matter? So he kind of has the court hearing once again. And he realizes it's just a religious debate. There's not been any civil crime committed. But Paul appeals to Caesar. And so to Caesar he must go. One problem with that. You see, if Festus wants to be a good governor, at least put on a good face. He's got to have a good reason for why he's sending this man up to Caesar, sending him up the chain of command. He really didn't feel like he had a good reason. Well, about that time, a Jew comes into town. One from Jerusalem. King Agrippa. And so Festus is glad that he's there. Verse 13 of Acts 25, it says, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice come to Caesarea to greet Festus. And so Festus shares with Agrippa, hey, I've got this situation here. This guy Paul and the Jews, they've got this squabble. Seems like a religious debate to me. I don't think that Paul's guilty of death or even of chains. But what do you think? You're more familiar with the law, the old law, the Jewish law. Well, the Bible says there in verse 22, Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Well, tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. This will be great. We'll get this going right away tomorrow. So verse 23, it says, the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. It's amazing the details that are shared here in the text. Just the, you can imagine in your mind's eye the king, and as it says, with great pomp, the beauty of his garments, and perhaps the musicians playing some particular melody that's specially made for him. And Bernice coming in as well. Who is Bernice? Well, some maybe think that they were having an incestuous relationship. That was his sister. She'd been married three times, but now they're together quite often. And then Paul be brought in and just some old, dingy clothes that he's been wearing for a couple of years that he's been in prison. From the outsets, we would say one has a more privileged life than the other. And yet from heaven above, God sees one that's pearly white, one with a genuine soul, and that is the one that was possessed of Saul. Now, who was Agrippa exactly? Well, he was a puppet king, essentially. He was totally answerable to Rome. He was a very Roman Jew, though. He actually was trained in Rome. That's where he spent most of his youth. He saw then and lived the very worldly life in Rome. He was also a very prideful individual. It's interesting when you read some of the historical records about him that his palace was next to the temple wall and he wanted to be able to see into the inner courts. He was interested in the Jewish religion. And so he began to build his palace tower higher and higher, that he might be able to see and peer into the inner courts where only the priests were to do their duties. Well, the priests didn't like that too much. They began to build their wall a little higher. You kind of see how, you wonder how long that went on back and forth. But that's pride. That's all that is. To be able to see into things that God said, no, those are reserved for the eyes of the priests. What about his family? Did you know that he is the great-grandson of the Herod that killed all the babies in Bethlehem 2 years and younger? He was also the great-nephew of the Herod that killed John, the brother of James with the sword. It was John the Baptist. But it would actually be his father that would kill James, the brother of John, with the sword, and would arrest Peter, hoping to do the same to him, though Peter would be miraculously released from prison. And so you've got father, grandfather, uncle, all these individuals that are against the truth. This is a family that was never friendly with the truth. And so he'd be very familiar with the religion of Christianity, though he's only heard it from the mouths that cursed Christ. Now he has an opportunity to hear it from one whose mouth confesses Christ. And so this is a unique opportunity for him. So without further ado, we're going to go on into the topic, the lesson of Paul now speaking to Agrippa. Acts chapter 26, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, Because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things which I'm accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. I believe Paul was genuine in saying that. That wasn't just flattery. He had been speaking with Felix and with Festus and all these Roman officials that just weren't familiar with the background of the Messiah. They didn't have any knowledge in the Old Testament scriptures. Now I get to talk with someone that has that knowledge. So he says in verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews." Do you see what he's doing here? Paul is essentially starting with things that they have in common before he actually gets to the meat of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see that there, verse 7 and verse 8? Our hope, our fathers, our 12 tribes, our... See, this is amazing. In the providence of God, God has delivered to Agrippa the very best chance for him to turn around, because he's delivered to him one that was just like him and his family history before. You know, this is a wise thing to do, to try and bridge the gulf between the two. It's what I try to do in my studies. The Lord said to me, as wise as a serpent, as gentle as a dove. Try to find some of those things that you have in common with those individuals that you're seeking to win. And that's what Paul was doing here. Starting with a true compliment, in the hopes that they might be brought a little bit closer together at the outset. And you notice there again in verse 5, the end of verse 5, he says, I lived a Pharisee. He says, I was right wing. I was a true blue Jew. I was just like you. I used to even think like you. I know exactly how you feel. You don't like these Christians? I know exactly how you feel. I once was the exact same way. Notice verse 9 and 11. "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." See, I too was on the side of your family. I wanted these Christians to die, just like your daddy. Just like your granddaddy. He said, it's amazing. God has given Agrippa the best chance. But that's all he can do, is provide the chance. Agrippa's got to provide the choice. You know who will have the best chance to convince a smoker to quit? Usually one that had been a smoker in their past. And they can relate and say, hey, listen, I know those draws. I know those temptations that you feel. And here's some things that helped me overcome that. Who has the best chance to convince a drinker to give up the bottle? Again, one that used to do the very thing. The same is true in religion as well. You know who will have the best chance to win one from the Baptist church? One that formerly was a Baptist. You know, that's happened for me in a number of occasions. I coming out of liberal institutional churches of Christ, I'm able to sit down and reason with them from their level. I understand what you're thinking. I lived half my life among brethren like that. I used to want to justify the social gospel and church recreation and church kitchens and fellowship halls. I used to want to support those things. And I know the arguments, and I already know exactly what they'll be thinking once they answer this argument, and then we're going to go to this one next. Because I had to travel down those steps to come where I'm at today. And so God has allowed me to meet individuals of that background. And fortunately, I've had some opportunity to also sway some to the truth and away from error. You see, we have to realize that it's okay to be transparent with individuals, to share with them that we had a background that was away from the Lord. To pretend that we never sinned is not only not true, but not to have much in common with anybody else. Paul didn't pretend that at all with Agrippa. He says, "Hey, listen, Agrippa, I was just like you." And he was using that wisely, taking advantage of a common history. It's like we started off with in 1 Corinthians 9, 20-22. "To a Jew I became a Jew, to a Greek I became a Greek, to the weak I became weak. I did all this so that I might win just some. That I might win some." So now that he's brought them closer, something has got to be formulated in the mind of Agrippa. And Paul knows it. It'd be a question. Well, if we're so much alike, then what would cause you to completely turn away from that? To now preach what you once persecuted? What would cause you to do that? And so now Paul then begins to lead into the gospel of Christ. And so he says there in verse 12, he relays his conversion. He says, "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I'll deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." There's that verse that we shared at the very beginning of our series, verse 18. The verse that has all the characteristics of man that are subject to conversion to the Lord. And Paul says, "I was sent for this reason, to convert souls to the Lord, to open their eyes, to give them understanding, knowledge, enlightenment, because one's heart must be won to the Lord. But also for them to change their actions, to turn them from darkness to light, from the unfruitful works of darkness to walking in the light. Their actions must be changed, but that also their relationship must be changed. That they need to be transferred from the power or jurisdiction of Satan to that of God. And that takes place in baptism. So that they may receive the forgiveness of sins," he said. "I wanted to be a minister and wanted to convert souls," he says. You know what's interesting about these studies, these conversion accounts or non-conversion accounts, and some of you mentioned this to me as well, that there's these historical details that splash color on the picture and help us to better appreciate the details and facets of the story. But I'd be mistaken if I avoid also application. There's a lot of application that help us become better Christians. That's really where the rubber meets the road. History is interesting, but application is necessary if we want to change. Let me share with you a little of application here. Verse 17. Did you notice this cycle here? He starts off verse 17, the Lord saying, "I will deliver you." And then he ends that verse by saying, "I will now send you." I will deliver you, and now I will send you. Have you ever stopped to think about that? That cycle is also true for us as well. That you and I have been delivered from the world to now be sent back into the world. Friends, that means to be a monk is absolutely sinful. To be cut off from the world is sinful before God. He desires us to go into the world, right? To teach the world. In fact, he says in Matthew 5:13, you're the salt of the what? The earth. You're a light of the what? The world. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 5:10, I certainly did not command that you go out of the world. Rather, Jesus said in Mark 16, go into all the world. I deliver you, and I now send you. Is that true of us? Is it? Because that applies not just to Paul or to preachers. That applies to all of us. And the reality is, my contacts, probably Justin's contacts, are probably more limited than yours. Those of you that have a secular occupation or go to school, you're around individuals that know you on a personal basis every day. And you're to be a herald of truth as well. I know some have said, well, in the Bible, people came up to hear Jesus speak. So we don't have to go out, we'll just wait till they come to us. Oh, no, dear friends. Yes, I know people say that. But understand, Jesus has three things that you and I do not have. Number one, he claimed to be the Son of God. Number two, he worked miracles. And number three, he spoke as one as having authority. And that's why many came to him. Those are three claims you and I can't make. The question is, what did Jesus say to us? Jesus said, all the world will go unto you? No. You go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the book of Acts reveals those who are obedient to such a heavenly vision, to such a heavenly command. Right? Philip didn't wait for the eunuch to come to him. He didn't tell the angel, no, I'll wait here in Samaria. I'll keep preaching here. You send the eunuch this away. No. He went out there. Paul went to Lydia. Peter went to Cornelius. I don't know about you, dear friends, but I'm sick and tired of when I go door knocking being confused for Jehovah Witnesses. I'm sick and tired of that. They ought to be confused for being us. Have we forgotten? Have I forgotten the mission that the Lord has given us to seek to win the lost world? I deliver you, and I now send you. A true convert will take that to heart. Well, he goes on to say in verse 22, he says, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. That the Christ would suffer. That he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Paul explains he was not disobedient to the vision. And he says this is the gospel of Christ. This is the reality. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, of all of them, of Moses and the prophets. And with that, in verse 24, you can almost see Festus just drop his head. Oh, no. I got to report this? Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning's driving you mad. You're crazy. The man who had no clue, who asked for King Agrippa's help in this matter, is now saying, Paul, this is, you're mad, you're crazy. And I can't believe I've got to report a story, a fairy tale like this to Caesar. Paul doesn't let that faze him. His target here was Agrippa. And so far, Agrippa hasn't said a peep. So Paul continues on. He says, no. Verse 25, I'm not mad. Most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. In verse 26, you almost see a motion to the king. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. He's from Jerusalem. He knows the story. He knows what's going on. I'm just connecting some dots for him right now. And that's why he's been as quiet as a grave. He knows what I'm talking about. He's only heard it from the wrong side, his family side, but now he hears it from the side of truth and the side of reason. He knows my line of argument. And so, with that appeal, I believe Paul could see it. He could see it in the white of his eyes. A grip was on the line now. And then he issues, essentially, an appeal, an invitation. What does he say? Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe them. Here's a rhetorical question. Listen, Agrippa, let's be honest. It's not just about believing me only. Do you believe the old Bible, the Old Testament scriptures? I know you do. And you know they speak of Messiah. And you know the passages that I quote to you. You know they are made manifest in the story of Christ. I've just put the pieces of the puzzle together for you. It's not about just believing me only. Do you believe the prophets? I know the answer to that. So Paul has him right there. And this is a crucial moment in Agrippa's life. It would be the defining moment in his life. God has provided him the best opportunity. An unmistakable, clear message that could not be argued with. And he feels the tug of truth upon his soul, and he now must decide. And so he says in verse 28, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. So his reply to Paul's invitation was, almost, he said, almost. Now, was this in a serious way and manner in which he said that, a sincere way, or was it in a mocking tone, like, ha, he almost persuaded me to become a Christian? Some think that maybe it was like that. And perhaps it was, but do you also realize that there's sometimes people mock to cover up how they really feel? I see that every day in my house. The children, one sees and they say, no, I'm not, you are. Did I hurt the one that said that? Absolutely, that's why they said that. They're mocking the other one, but it hurt them. You know, the one that says sticks or stones can't break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is usually said by people that words are being hurting them. You know, it's a form of mockery, but it means something eternally. And that could be the case. The reality is it's impossible to know exactly what he was thinking. But I tend to think he was genuine in what he said. Why do I think that? Well, for some points that I mentioned previously, that he was holding his tongue, listening. That often shows that someone's actually thinking. Right? You ever study with someone and you're talking for a while and they're not saying anything? That usually means they're actually putting your thoughts together in their own mind. Instead of trying to answer back in a debate way, this makes sense. But I think there's better evidence than that. You see, because instead of Agrippa just killing Paul on the spot like his family would have done, he let him live. And more than that, did you notice this in verse 31? The Bible says later on that Agrippa acknowledges later on in private, he said, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. So he doesn't deserve to die. He doesn't even deserve to be behind bars. And when he said that, do you understand? He essentially admitted that all that his family did was wrong. It was wrong. My family shouldn't have done that. This man doesn't even deserve to be in jail. He ought to be free. So I believe his words. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. It's convincing, Paul. It's convincing. I see that line. But it's a line I cannot cross. The cost is just too high. It would mean so many changes in his life. And so with that, in verse 29, Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might come, become both almost and altogether such as I am. And you can almost imagine him lifting up his arms and begin to say, except for these chains. And with that, the Bible says, when he had said these words, King Agrippa, Bernice, and their company walk out. And I believe Paul's heart sank within him. Why? Well, because Paul's human too. And I know what it feels like to get someone that close and you think, we are almost there. We've almost hit the home run. And then the ball falls short and they catch it on the warning track. Oh. Oh. You see, the almost hurt the most. I've shared with you this week some success stories of the gospel, and that encourages you and encourages me. The reality is I have way more almost stories. Way more. I remember this fellow named Ryan, who was in the same degree program I was in. He was probably one of the most brilliant students, a prodigy. I was in computer programming, and he could just type code effortlessly. Well, eventually we had some studies. He was in the Baptist denomination, and he saw that we had the truth. And I remember when he then realized what this would mean for him and his family. And I remember seeing the tears well up in his eyes because he was at the crossroads. I want the truth, but I want my family too. And they just ran down his cheeks. He didn't become a convert to Christ. He was almost there. Almost there. One of my best friends in college, Craig Jonas. Remember him, Justin? I studied with him for years. Years. His dad was a Catholic, his mother was a Baptist. And I think having some of that religious division at home made him somewhat open to saying, what does the Bible say? For years we studied. But he just couldn't get to the point where that baptism would be essential for his salvation. Finally, one day he brought his Baptist youth minister to study along with us. Remember that day, Justin? The Baptist youth minister there in our room? We're studying with him. And he thought, this guy will know the arguments better than I do. So we begin to discuss these things, and after a few minutes, the Baptist minister says, you know what, I'm wrong about this. Yeah, Craig, why are you so against baptism? His jaw about dropped, his eyes got as big as saucers, he didn't think that was going to happen. We almost converted him. Almost. Another friend, Kirk Mead, a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, had studies with him for many, many months. And he could see we had the truth and he didn't know the answers. And he said, would you come to my Seventh-day Adventist Church and share this with people that maybe know the arguments better than I do? Yeah, we'll do that. And so we did. And he could see that we answered their arguments too. So we had another study. And I remember him, tears well up in his eyes, flowing down his cheeks. He knew what this would cost him. And finally, he closed his Bible and he said, I know this is the truth, but if you don't hear back from me tonight, then I won't be going forward with any more studies. I just can't. We didn't hear back from him that night. And he was true to his word. Almost. In Franklin, there was this family of five that I was studying with, the Morgan family. Studied with them for over a year. They told me, we know that's the truth. We believe it. We know we're lost. We're going to hell. But we just can't commit to the committing. So finally the studies ended. 5-6 years after that, they called me. The father had gotten word he had cancer. So we'd like to study with you again, if you'd be willing. Sure, be happy to. After a few months, essentially converted the family. All of them. And there they were attending with us. A few months after that, he got favorable news regarding his cancer. And literally within weeks, they fall off the map. They all fall away. They teetered on the other side of the almost. Just recalling these pain me. They hurt, and those are just some of them. I've got more that I could share with you, and I'm sure it probably recalls to your mind your occasions of the almost. And what it does, it causes them to begin to start to analyze what we did. maybe if I did this instead, or maybe if I used this verse over here, or maybe if I didn't talk about this part just yet, but it talked about this over here. No! No, 1,000 times no. And I'll tell you why, because step one in conversion is what? Their own human heart. And only they can change that. God just asks us to try. Just give it a try. Think about Paul. He masterfully led Agrippa up to that line. He did everything right. And yet Agrippa still has the power of choice. And he chose not to obey. God just asks us to try, and then it's up to them to make the decision. I know that can be discouraging, and I don't want to leave you on a discouraging note. So what I want to do is ask you the question, how did Paul cope with all this? How should we cope with the almost? Do we lose heart and stop our evangelistic work? Well, there's something here that I picked up on, a detail. Just a small little thing. But I noticed that almost every one of his epistles, almost every one of his letters that he sent to these churches, these other believers that he had in common in Christ, he said something to them. And it makes sense to me when I put it in this context. Let's look at some of these passages. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. What does he say? Romans 1, verse 8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for what? For you all. I'm thankful for you, he said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, what did he say to the brethren there in Corinth? We know he was thankful for those in Rome. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you. I'm thankful for you at Corinth. What about in Ephesians 1, verse 16? Ephesians chapter 1, there, verse 16. Here he says, therefore, Ephesians 1, 16, do not cease to give thanks for you. He says, I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, notice verse 3 there. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I'm thankful for you. I thank God for you. Colossians 1, verse 3. Are you noticing the trend here? We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, giving thanks in prayer always for you. What about the brethren in Thessalonica? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you. And he was so thankful for them. Guess what? The next epistle. He said, I thank God again for you. Over and over and over again. How did he cope? I'll tell you how he coped. He looked at the ones that were right and left of him and said, you know what? Conversion still works. It still works. I'm thankful that it worked for you and for you and for you and for you. And that's how we'll cope as well when we say, oh, I'm discouraged. I can't believe that study fell through. Look to the brother and sister on the right and left of you and say, you know what? It still works. It still works. Because I've talked with some of you this week and I've heard your encouraging stories of how you came to the knowledge of the truth. And many of the providential aspects that took place in your background, in your life. And that's greatly encouraging. So don't get discouraged when there's those that do not become Christians. And then last, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Think about this as well. Paul said, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, who counted me faithful. Last, think about yourself, that the Lord converted even you. And I'll tell you what, if the Lord can convert a knucklehead like me, then I need to be patient with those on the outside and to realize that there's still a chance. Not lose hope. Don't give up. And to keep on, as the saying says, keeping on. Amen to that? Amen. When we come to the end of our meeting tonight, and I realize that there may be some that have been here all week and yet have not been converted. Are you going to leave here tonight being almost persuaded? April 15th, 1912, 103 years ago, it was when the Titanic sank. Did you know it sank with 1,517 almost survivors? Almost. Why did I say almost? Because that boat, that vessel, was designed to carry 64 lifeboats. But they didn't want to clutter the deck for the pictures, and it's made them voyage. And so it only took 20. And those 20 lifeboats rescued 700 souls. 44 more lifeboats would have made the difference. Almost, but lost. See, we understand to be almost in the life raft is to be lost at sea. To be almost with God then is to be completely the devil's. To be almost in heaven is to be lost in hell. To be almost persuaded is to be absolutely lost. So think soberly about what you're going to do tonight. Understand this fragile thing that you and I possess, this vessel called life, can dissipate at any moment. This speck that we call life, it is a speck in comparison to the vast ocean of eternity. If it's even a speck, then God says it's like a vapor, it just vanishes away. And the judgment is as near as your last day and your last beat of your heart. That's how close it is. The story goes that death came for a young man. And he cried out to death, "Give me one more chance, just one more chance, and please this time give it to me with a warning, and I'll be ready, I'll be ready." And death said, "Okay, I'll grant you this wish." And so he left him that night. Years later, he came back as an older man. And he said, "Wait. You told me you'd give me a chance. You'd give me a warning." And death said, "I did. Did not your hair turn gray? Did not your hand begin to tremble? And your eyes begin to dim? And your wrinkles begin to form? I warned you every day. I warned you. And now's the day." Sometimes death comes with warnings. Sometimes it doesn't. The question is, are you ready if tonight was your night? Or are you almost ready? Think about that while together we stand and sing this invitation song. Most persuaded now to